I follow the impressions of my mind this morning, I'm going to interrupt our series of messages that we were looking at in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I invite you to turn with me to another Old Testament book, also part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, the first chapter of the book of Job, as we speak on the theme worship, a remedy for life's sorrows. And I want to read from Job chapter 1, beginning in the 13th verse. And there was a day when Job's sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "Thy sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. We might call this passage the great physician's prescription for the sorrows of life. Many of you have gone to the doctor because you had a pain or an ailment, and he wrote you a prescription to remedy your problem. Well, here is the great physician's prescription that he's written to you and me for life's maladies, for life's problems. Here's the remedy, heaven's remedy for the sorrows of life. And Job models it for us when it says that in all of these trials and afflictions, Job fell upon the ground and he worshiped. The background of this story is one that is familiar to each of us, no doubt. You'll notice in the first verse of this chapter, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." That is, here's a pious man, a very pious man. He is an upstanding individual. In fact, he's the greatest man in the East. He's obviously a child of God because it says he fears God. Only God's children have the fear of God in their hearts. He eschews evil. He doesn't appreciate it. He doesn't tolerate it. It runs cross-grain to his character. He's a perfect man. That means mature, making progress in every area of his life. His family life, his work life, his relationships, his conduct and ethical behavior, every area of his life, Job was spiritually mature. He's upright. He's what we would call a good, godly man. And it says in verse 2 that he was given seven sons and three daughters. Not only was he a pious man, but he was a very prosperous man. To have a large family in that day meant that you were wealthy. To have children and grandchildren, the glory of a man is his children, says Solomon in the book of Proverbs. A father's glory is his children, and grandchildren are the glory of grandfathers. He tells us that Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 children in all. So he's a good man. He's a wealthy man as far as his family's concerned. And not only that, he's a wealthy man so far as his substance was concerned. Look at verse 3. His substance also was 7,000 sheep. Now, how would you like to be responsible for maintaining 7,000 sheep? That's a lot of livestock. And not only 7,000 sheep, it says, but 3,000 camels. 7,000 plus 3,000 is, now the livestock number is up to 10,000. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen. A yoke is a duo. It took 2 to make a yoke, so 500 yoke means 1,000 oxen. Now, he's what we would call a rancher. I mean, at the top of the line, he is a rancher par excellence. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 1,000 oxen. It would be like saying that he has all sorts of classic cars in modern vernacular. Here's a person that has a home whose his residence, and he has vacation homes at all of the resorts that are popular. You know, somebody who has properties in many different places, not only in America, but abroad as well. And he has all of these vintage automobiles, you know, parked in storage and that he maintains. You would say, my, this person's wealthy. Job was that kind of person. Very prosperous individual. And it says he had 500 she-asses and also a very great household. No doubt many servants, many that waited on him, that cared for these animals. He had quite an operation going, we would say. Job was a very wealthy, prosperous individual. So that it says this man was the greatest of all the men in the East. That is, greatest in stature, greatest in reputation, greatest in prosperity. He was a great man. Not only great morally, but great materially. And it says, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day. That probably has reference to birthdays. Everyone his day means when this son's birthday rolled around, they called a family feast. Everyone his day, and they sent and called for their 3 sisters to come and eat and drink with them. So they had a party. At least 7 times a year, everyone his day. There were 7 sons, so everyone his day had a special celebration. All the kids got together. And it says that Job was a bit suspicious about them getting together and partying. Even though he's a good man, his children weren't perfect. And he was concerned about them. You know, you never quite get over being concerned about how your children are behaving, even if they're grown. Isn't that right? And you say, well, what do? Just worry yourself sick? No, you pray for them. That's what Job did. Notice verse 5. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, and he rose up early in the morning, and he offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. So every time they had a party, Job would get up the next morning, and he'd go make sacrifices on their behalf. And it says, for Job said, it may be that they have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. He was a man of prayer. So he was a pious man. He was a prosperous man. He was a praying man. Job was quite an interesting character. That's the background. Now notice verse 6 of this first chapter tells us about something happening in heaven. We've seen the scene in the life of Job around the country of Uz. Here's a man's life. He's a praying man, a prosperous man, a pious man. But now the scene shifts to what's going on in heaven. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And by the way, so much of what happens in this world is connected to the next world. There's a cosmic, invisible world that has an influence in many respects on what happens in this world. We're not always aware of it. You know, Jesus told Simon Peter in Luke 22:32, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. I'm sure that was news to Peter, to know that the devil was after him. because Peter was living in the world of sense and sound and sight and reason, and now suddenly to realize that there's an arch enemy that's invisible, that's after him, Peter must have been surprised by that. Jesus knew all about it, though. Jesus told him, Satan has desired to have you, Peter, that he might sift you as wheat. And you say, what does that mean? I think it means that he might winnow you. You know, when they sifted wheat, the farmers would gather their wheat. They would take their rake or their special shovel. They would scoop up the wheat and throw it in the air, and the wind gust would take it and separate the chaff, which was light in weight, from the, and the wheat would fall to the ground, sifting wheat. Satan wants to pick your life apart, is what he's saying. Sift you as wheat. Pick you apart like a vulture picks meat off a bone. Satan wants to just make mincemeat of your life, Peter. Satan is after you. There's something else happening in the invisible realm that Peter probably was oblivious to, but it was just as real as the fact that he had an enemy. Jesus said, but I have prayed for thee. That's not something readily apparent to us either, is it, on the surface of life? Isn't it wonderful to know that though you have an enemy, you also have an advocate? Though there's one who targets you as a mark for his arrow, there's one who defends you in heaven, who's interceding on your behalf, who's praying for you today, your great high priest in heaven, Jesus Christ. How wonderful to know, dear friends, that greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter, you've been going about your life. You need to know that your life is more than just confined to the realm of the five senses. There's a cosmic realm that is exercising an influence and an impact on your life. The devil is targeting you, but I'm praying for you. We need to remember, dear friends, that what we see around us, what we're experiencing in daily life, is not the whole story about us. There's more to our lives than what we can see. So there was a day when the sons of God, a reference to the angels in this verse, came before the Lord to present themselves. Notice, he's in charge and they have to answer to him. And Satan came also among them. Satan, if you please, was an original angel, probably of the same rank as Michael the archangel. He fell in a rebellion and revolt, a coup d'etat, a revolution against the government of God. He tried to take over the throne of God. And God judged him and cast him out into the earth. And the Lord asked Satan, whence comest thou? Why are you here? Where'd you come from? And Satan's response is this, from walking up and down in the earth and going to and fro in it. What does that mean? He means he is on a search. He's on a search and destroy mission. He's walking up and down, going to and fro. He is constantly looking for a target. He targets God's children. And the Lord says, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth? The Lord is very favorable toward Job. He has high admiration for Job. He says, what about Job? Have you noticed him? There's none like him in the earth. He's a perfect and an upright man. Again, that word perfect does not mean flawless. It means mature. Means making progress in all areas of his life at the same time. One that feareth God and escheweth evil. God says to Satan, have you noticed how godly and devout Job is? And I want you to notice the devil's accusation. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? That is, do you really think that Job is serving you because he wants to? Or don't you think that he's serving you because you're blessing him? He's using you, God. Job is getting all these benefits from serving you. What Satan is saying in verses 9 through 12 in his accusation against Job is that Job is a mercenary. You're paying him to be loyal to you. Just like you'd pay somebody to be loyal to your business. You know, an employee. What happens to an employee when 5 o'clock, when the 5 o'clock whistle blows, it's quitting time? What does your employee do? Usually they say, okay, I'm out of here. Don't call me again, because that's my job, but this is my life. You know, this is my family. This is more important, right? You don't expect an employee to be loyal to you 24/7, 365. You pay them to do what you want them to, right? That's the whole arrangement of a contractual employee. That's what Satan is saying here. Job is just acting like your employee. His motives are insincere. Satan says, if you'll touch his life, if you put forth your hand and touch all that he hath, if you take away some of his blessings, God, he will curse you to your face. Quite an accusation. What Satan is saying here is Job is using you, God, because you've blessed him so much, but you take away his blessings and he'll turn against you. Does Job fear God for naught? You know, that's a good question for you and me today. Are we serving God just because of the benefits we get from him? Or are we serving God because he deserves to be worshipped? Are we just serving him because we have good health, but as you say, as soon as my health fails, I'll turn against him, and I'll curse him, and I will complain against him? That's a very important question. And then verses 13 through 19, the passage we read in your hearing, describe the worst day in Job's life. Have you ever had a no good, horrible, very, very bad day? This is, my friends, the worst day in Job's life. And it says there was a day, a single day, when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, a birthday party. So here's one of those birthday parties that Job was so worried about. When all the kids have gotten together, they're all in one place, 10 children in one place. And while that was happening, a messenger came to Job. And on this one day, I want you to notice how bad it is, this messenger brought him the sad news that the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. 1,000 oxen, 500 asses, 1,500 animals out of his livestock supply, his assets. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. The Sabaeans stole the oxen and the asses. And they slew the servants of Job with the edge of the sword. So you've lost your servants and you've lost 1,500 head of your livestock. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. The story continues. While he was still speaking, another messenger comes running up. And here's his message. The fire of God fell from heaven, probably a lightning strike. That's what he's describing. The fire of God fell from heaven and hath burned up the sheep. It struck right in the middle of the sheep. How many sheep did he have? 7,000, remember? 7,000 sheep. So he's lost 1,500 oxen and asses combined. Now he loses 7,000 sheep through a lightning strike. And the servants also died that kept the sheep and consumed them. Would you say this was bad? You think you've got problems? I think I've got problems. What about Job here? These are real problems, my beloved. And while he was yet speaking, another messenger comes running up, bringing more bad news. Here's the news he brings. The Chaldeans made out three bands. That is, they broke themselves into three groups. This army attacked from three different directions, and they fell upon the camels. That was his means of transportation. And he had 3,000 of them, of course, and they've carried them away. So now, 1,500 oxen and asses, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and yea, they've slain thy servants with the edge of the sword. He's lost all of these servants. I think we can say, my friends, that this one day brought Job financial ruin. He was financially ruined in one day. He was a wealthy man. He lost his holdings in one day. How would you feel if you lost everything all of your assets? Your net worth went kaput just like that in one day. How would you feel? I can't imagine many things worse, but it gets worse. Because not only was he financially ruined, notice now he's bereaved of all of his children. While this last messenger was yet speaking, another messenger comes running up and says, Job, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. The oldest son was having a party, and they were all there. And while they were there, a great wind came, probably a whirlwind, a tornado, a hurricane. And the four corners of the house caved in, and the roof dropped on top of them, and they're all dead. I'm telling you, dear friends, I can't begin to imagine. About the time I think that I have problems, I read Job's story, and it puts everything into perspective again. And I want to ask you, dear friends, what would be your response if this happened to you, if you had a day like this, when not only did you get the news that all of your investments had turned upside down and that your creditors were calling in all of your loans and that your property value had fallen to zero and that much of your property had been damaged in a flood or a fire or a storm. Some had been stolen, others of your friends that were caring for them, your employees had died in the process of trying to protect your property, and then you heard that all of your children had died in one day. What would your response be? I want you to notice how Job responded. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head, and he fell upon the ground and he worshiped. He did not murmur. He did not complain. He did not curse God. He did not give up in depression and despair. He did not respond in angry determination to get vengeance and exact justice on those who had brought him harm. Say, I'll get them if it's the last thing I do. You know what he did? He did what every one of us should do when we face the sorrows and afflictions of life. He bowed before the Lord. And he worshiped. There are several things noteworthy about Job's worship on this occasion. Notice the form of it was verbal. He fell on the ground and worshiped and said. It's not just a momentary fleeting emotion that he has, but it's verbal. And I dare say that every time you find people worshiping in the Bible, there's always something said in the process. The book of Revelation, they worshiped him saying, Thou art worthy. We need to say something. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. There's a place to speak up and speak out. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. But children of the heavenly King, let's speak his praise abroad. You see, there's something verbal about true worship. You say, well, preacher, I can't carry a tune. God's not listening to your voice. He's listening to your heart. And he deserves to be worshiped. You know, our singing here sometimes leaves a little bit to be desired. We need everybody to participate. I encourage you, my friends, to not just sit there and be a spectator. I encourage you to be a participant and worship God. Don't assume that just because we've shown up at church that we've automatically worshiped. Church attendance is important, but it's not identical to true worship, genuine worship. Did you know it's possible to be here and not to be aware that God is present? Not to be thinking about what he's done for you, not to be learning from his word? It's possible to just go through the motions and our hearts not to be engaged and involved. How important it is, my friends, that we actually come here to worship. And that involves verbal profession and confession of our faith. Notice not only was the form of his worship verbal, the spirit of it was humble. He worshiped the Lord saying, Naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. That is, I've lost everything, but when I got here some 42 years ago, I don't know how old Job was. Maybe he was 42. Maybe he was 35. Maybe he was 70. I don't know. But he says, when I first made my entrance into this world, I didn't have anything. He says, now I'm back where I started. I didn't have anything then. I don't have anything now. Did Job have 10 children when he was born? No. Did he have asses and camels and sheep and oxen? Not at all. Did he have properties and possessions? No. He came into this world without anything. He says, and I'm going to go out without anything, and suddenly I've been returned to where I started. But he's very humble about it. He doesn't say, and it's not fair. He doesn't say that, does he? He's very humble. Worship, the spirit of true worship is humble and reverent. Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. And notice the content of his worship was theological. The Lord gave. He interprets what has happened to him in terms of God's blessings. And the Lord hath taken away. He didn't say the Sabaeans took it away, the Chaldeans took it away. He says the Lord gave and the Lord took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He interprets everything that's happened to him in terms of the character of God. What he's saying here again is that I didn't come into this world with anything. No livestock, no property, no children. Whatever I have, God gave it to me by free grace. And everything I've ever had beyond my bare existence is something extra, something in addition to the best and most basic gift of life itself. And what God has given me wasn't owed to me. Job is saying, and I'm thankful to have been able to enjoy it as long as I did. But now the loss of these extra gifts that I've enjoyed does not mean that the God who gave the gifts is any less God. And I will not permit the removal of some of life's gifts to turn me against the giver of those gifts. Job is worshiping the giver of the gifts more than the gifts themselves. My beloved, have you had many gifts in life? Has God given you many blessings beyond just natural life? Now, natural life is a blessing in its own right. But I'm telling you, he's given me many, many happy joys in life. Among my family, in marriage, with children. One of our daughters was going around the house yesterday just singing. She's been doing that a good bit lately. I told Lori, my, that just thrills my heart. I love the sounds of happy hearts singing. Not complaining, not fighting, not fussing, but singing. What a gift. And not only am I happy for her that she has a joyful heart, but it adds joy to my life to see the happy and joyful spirit that she has. Oh, my friends, how many gifts has God given you in life? But what if all of those gifts were suddenly taken away? Have you ever thought about that? What if you lost your property, your house, your automobiles, your investments, your job? What if everything in your pantry was ruined? What if everything in your freezer was spoiled? What if your home was flooded? What if your barn burned down? What if your property was stolen? What if your health was ransacked? What if everything that you had or I had was lost in one day like Job had? How would we respond? Would we say, the giver, the one who gave, this is the way I started. Okay, I've been put back to where I started. But the God who gave me life and has sustained me all this while is still the same. The giver of the gifts is still God. And Job, therefore, worshiped. That's the right response, my beloved, to the afflictions of life. Now, I want to say worship is the chief business of heaven. Do you know what's going on right now in heaven? Not complaining, not picketing, not mobs protesting. You know what's going on in heaven right now? Not what's going on in Washington, D.C. Praise God that that's not going on in heaven. You know what's going on in heaven right now? They're having a worship service like you wouldn't believe. You want to hear pretty singing? You've never heard anything like what you'll hear over yonder. You want to be mesmerized by the glory and brilliance of Christ? We've only seen a foretaste of it down here. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. We haven't yet begun to scratch the surface, my friends, of the joys of that happy land. We've seen a foretaste of glory divine, right? I'll never forget an old Georgian come through the handshake line at a big meeting when I was just a young preacher. He was taken up with the joys of the Lord, and he just was weeping profusely. And he says, just a little foretaste, Brother Mike, of what we'll have better father on. Just a little foretaste. I've never forgot it. Just a little foretaste. That's what this world, the happiest times in the house of God down here, did you know what they are? They're just a small sampling, a microcosm of the joys we will have in full, in totality over yonder. And if such the views which grace unfold, weak as it is below, what rapture shall the church above in Jesus' presence know? Oh, my friends, you have something to look forward to. Did you know that? Worship is the chief business of heaven. What's going on right now around the throne of God? Do you know? The 24 elders and the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of angels and the redeemed throng who have preceded us, you know what's going on? They're engaged in saying blessing and honor and might and wisdom and power and glory and dominion be unto our God forever and ever and unto the Lamb which sitteth upon the throne, salvation to our God. And the elders and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down upon their faces and they worship him, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. If you want to learn what true worship looks like, read the five worship scenes in the book of Revelation. There are five of them. As the curtains of heaven are pulled, the door is open, John is permitted to see what's happening in the portals of glory. And what he learns is that all heaven is a place of animated, jubilant, reverent, and perpetual worship. Five worship scenes in the book of Revelation. Chapter 4, Revelation 4, that's number 1. Revelation 5, Revelation 7, Revelation chapter 11, Revelation 19. 4, 5, 7, 11, 19 for you note takers. You go read them. You read how they worshiped. You read the things that they said about God. Read the attributes. Consider the attributes of God. In chapter 4 of Revelation, they're worshiping God as the thrice holy creator. He has created all things, says Revelation 4:11, and for his pleasure they are and were created. By the way, we tend to think that God is in heaven for us. The reality is, my beloved, that we're here for him. You say, okay, God, you're there for me. When I need you, I'll call on you, but other than that, don't bother me. You know, we treat God like our old spare tire. You have a spare? How long has it been since you've thought of your spare? How long has it been since you've checked the errand? And maybe some of you are really good and efficient at keeping track of that. But as for me, I'll tell you what happens to me. I get out on the road and have a flat, and I get the spare out, and I say, this thing's flat too. You know? Why didn't I check the spare? Because I hadn't thought about it until I needed it. Many times we treat God like that, don't we? Lord, I'll think about you when I need you. But other than that, let me live my own life. God, though, doesn't exist for us. For his pleasure, all things were created. We're here for him. Revelation chapter 5, he's worshipped as the victorious Savior and Redeemer. Revelation 11 and 19, he's worshipped as the righteous Judge. Not only is worship the chief business of heaven, worship, my beloved, is the primary purpose of your life and my life in this world. That's why we were made. Psalm 113, verse 3 is a wonderful verse. I was thinking about it this morning. It says, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. That's a good motto for your life and for mine. From the time that you get up in the morning till you go to bed at night, every day, our lives are meant to praise and honor and worship God. That's why we're here. That's why we were made. Psalm 34, verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Not murmuring and complaining. Now, I'm quite a murmurer, I have to tell you. I can get into that complaining spirit. I can catch the murmuring germ before I know what's happened. Oh, my, everything's going wrong. I can't believe politics, politics, politics. Look at what they're doing to this judge, and look at all of the hypocrisy, and look at all of the things happening in society, and all of the chaos and the confusion around us. And I start looking at the world, and I start complaining about it. Then I get out on the highways, and I think, can't these people drive the speed limit? And why doesn't this traffic signal work? And it seems like they'd fixed this pothole in the road. And before you know it, the air conditioner in the house is on the blink or the heater's not working properly. And you say, well, I just seems like everything breaks. And before you know it, we can get that complaining, murmuring spirit, can't we? Just grumbling about everything. And you know what happens when that becomes our attitude? Our friends sort of draw back, don't they? Because they don't want to catch whatever's infected you. They don't want it either. They say, no, thank you. I've got enough of my own problems. things. Now you say, I've got problems, preacher. I have problems at work. I have problems with neighbors. I have problems with my kids. I'm worried. I'm anxious about, are people doing what they should? Are they behaving? You see, here's where it all starts, up here in our thinking, right? Worship, my beloved, starts by remembering who God is, what he's done for us. I will bless the Lord at all times, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, in sunshine and in shadow. Whatever my circumstances, whatever, I will bless the Lord from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. I'm going to devote my life to glorifying and worshiping and praising and honoring my Savior. When you do that, when I do that, at all times, there's a kind, may I say this? There's a kind of mystical communion that you and I have at that very moment with those who've gone on and are in heaven. When we're worshiping down here and they're worshiping up there, there's a strange mystical bond between us that is really inexplicable. You want to see a verse that will knock your socks off? I'm going to give it to you. Hebrews 12, verse 22. Listen to this. You are not come unto Mount Sinai, he says. You Christians, you worshipers of Jesus Christ, you believers in the gospel, you've not come to the law. And that's really the theme of the book of Hebrews, that the law cannot foster a relationship with God. The law cannot save you. The law, keeping the law, cannot make you righteous. I'm so thankful that we've not come to the thunderings of Sinai, but we've come to the comforts of Mount Zion. Listen, but you are come, Hebrews 12, 22, unto Mount Zion. Watch this description. Under the city of the living God. That's what the church is. Right? The church is the city of the living God. God has a city. It's not Shalot. It's not Wilmington. It's not Myrtle Beach. It's not Whiteville. Do you know what the Lord's city is? It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O Zion, city of our God. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Notice he's the living God. He's not a deceased God. He's alive. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to an innumerable company of angels. You know, there are more people here this morning than you can see. That's right. I can't explain it, but the Bible teaches us that what we do here is viewed by, and the spectators of our worship today are heavenly watchers. By the way, that's one of the Old Testament names for angels, the heavenly watchers. What are they watching? They're watching the church right now. Ephesians 3:10 is the verse to prove that. I'm not going to take time to quote it. And he says, you've come to an innumerable company of angels. Watch this. When you come to worship, my beloved, when you come to church, when you come to hear the gospel preached, when you gather with the saints in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the city of the living God. You've come into the presence of an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. Watch this. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. You've come to worship, and you're joining the spirits, not the bodies, but the spirits, that is the immaterial part of just men. These are men who've been made just by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Their spirits now have been made perfect. When you come to worship God at Mount Zion, you're joining with the redeemed in heaven. The hymn writer captures this thought when he says, there is a scene where spirits blend, where friend holds fellowship with friend, though sundered far, yet by faith they meet around one common mercy seat. When we worship, we enjoy a kind of mystical communion with the saints around God's heavenly throne. Worship, my beloved, puts us in touch with heaven as the earnest of our inheritance, the foretaste of glory divine, a down payment and deposit of what we'll receive in full over yonder. You'll never be any closer to heaven in this world than when you're bowed with the saints before God in worship. In what sense, then, you might ask, Brother Mike, is worship the best response to the sorrows of life? because worship, by definition, is a God-centered activity. And there's nothing more necessary and essential for us in our lives than to think about the character of our great God. You know, we're living in this therapeutic, subjective age, even in professing Christian circles, in which there's a tendency to approach God as simply another form of therapy to promote our personal happiness and our own well-being. The marketing slogan of so much of popular religion today is, so you've tried to escape through sports, you've tried to deal with your problems through recreation, through drink or drugs, why don't you try God? In other words, put him on. Maybe he can be your therapist. I want to tell you, dear friends, there's no better remedy to this natural ingrown tendency in us to be self-centered than to fall down before the Almighty God in worship and to focus exclusively on who he is. Regardless of whether he ever blesses me or not, he deserves to be praised by me. That is so essential to your mindset, to mine as well. That's when our thinking gets straightened out and we stop thinking about our problems and the things that annoy us around, and we start thinking about the true God. I love the way the hymn writer puts it, only to sit and think of God, oh, what a joy it is. To breathe the name, to say the prayer, earth has no greater bliss. Isaiah 26:3 is an important verse for you and me to remember. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee. One of my favorite songs, and it's not in our hymnal, I wish it was, is the song, May Jesus Christ Be Praised. One verse in that song says this, when sorrow fills my mind, a solace here I find, may Jesus Christ be praised. I want to say, my friends, when you come to worship, it will help your frame of mind. It will build your faith. It will remind you of the promises of God. It will give you a sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I experienced this last Sunday in my own life. Last Sunday, you may know, we called church off here, and I was worried about our church family. Half of them were here, half of them were here and yonder, scattered. I was getting as many reports as I could to try to keep track of how everybody was doing, but I was worried about them. We were displaced ourselves, staying with relatives and loved ones, thankful for the opportunity to do that, but still missing home and missing our church family here, knowing that we wouldn't be able to come to worship together. Then on Saturday evening, I get Sister Teresa's message that says Danny's gone home to be with the Lord. And it broke my heart, I have to tell you. It broke Sister Lori's heart. And we embraced and we cried. We prayed. We held each other for a good while. And everybody I talked to said, I can't believe it. It was such a shock, so sudden, so unexpected. And I thought, I just don't think I can get through the next week. I don't think I can get by without the Lord's help. And I was so thankful on Sunday morning when the church there in Anger, North Carolina, decided that those who could be there would come out, that the preacher said, I'm going to be there. If you can't get here, then we understand because of the rain and the flooding and the storm, but those who can, we're going to have worship. And I'll tell you, it just thrilled my soul to be able to meet with the saints. And it helped me. As we sang those hymns, Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief and pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. I could just feel my faith building. As my mind was taken off of my worries and concerns, and I started to think about God again. He's on the throne. He loves his people. He's real. His promises are sure as his throne, his promise stands. And he can well secure what I've committed to his hands until that decisive hour. As I started to remember who my God was and heard his word preached, I'm telling you, it helped me. It helped me. Because my focus was restored to ultimate reality. Worship is the remedy for life's sorrows and afflictions. Job knew what he was doing. By the way, David did the same thing. Do you remember 2 Samuel chapter 15 when David's little baby died? While the child was alive, David fasted and prayed just in case that the child might live. But when he received the news that the child had died, David rose, washed his face, took a bath, got ready, and he went to church. It says, and he worshiped. And his servants were perplexed. Why are you worshiping now? This is the time to mourn. David says, no. While he was alive, I thought it may be that the Lord will hear my prayers, that the Lord in his mercy will spare his life. But now I can't bring him back, but one day I will go to him. You see, David found comfort in the ultimate reality that heaven is real, that God is there, and he knew that the purpose of his life on this earth is to worship, because that's what they're doing in heaven. And when we do that down here, we are in touch with what is going on over yonder. Job said, the Lord gave. I'm so glad he gave, and the Lord hath taken away. He didn't owe it to me, but he's still the Lord. Notice, he's still the Lord. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. He says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Can you say that today, dear friends? Can you say, blessed? God is worthy to be praised by all of his saints. And though heaviness is our experience now, if need be, you're in heaviness, yet heaven is coming, wherein you greatly rejoice in that inheritance, Peter says, that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. There's a wonderful hymn that expresses this in our hymn book. It's hymn number 105, from every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes. I think of the hurricane that we just experienced when I read the words to this hymn. From every stormy wind, from every tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat. You say, where is it, Brother Mike? Where's this shelter? Is it at Brunswick High School? Is that the shelter? No, this is the retreat for God's little children in the storms of life. There's a calm and sure retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy seat. You draw nigh to the mercy seat. You come close to Christ. There's a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads. I hope some of you've been anointed with the oil of gladness today, because here's the place he sheds that on your heads. A place of all on earth most sweet. It is the blood-bought mercy seat. Ah, whither could we flee for aid? Where could you go to find what you can find at the throne of God, when tempted, desolate, and dismayed? Or how the hosts of hell would defeat had suffering saints no mercy seat. There on eagle's wings we soar. Have you done that today? Have you gotten out of the lowlands, out of the mully grubs, out of the muck of this world, and been raised aloft on eagle's wings to see heavenly truths and blessings? He says, there on eagle's wings we soar, and sin and guilt seem there no more. How wonderful to be free. And heaven comes down our souls to greet. That's what I've been talking about. The spirits of just men made perfect. Heaven comes down. There's a meeting of the minds, a meeting of the activity, and glory crowns the mercy seat. Yes, my friends, that is what I've been trying to preach today.